We are introducing a new series called Things Jesus Never Said. Let me tell you why we're doing this. These days, it's easy to see life the way we want to. We can filter our images. We can pick the news we want to hear. We can listen to only the viewpoints that agree with us. And when we do this, we start to distort our view of the world. And we can do the same thing with Jesus. We can begin to distort our view of God and reshape our perception of Him into what we want to believe instead of what is actually true. A couple of fun quotes. Leonardo da Vinci said, "The greatest deception men suffer is from their own opinions." You know what's funny? My own opinions and my preference and my experience has been reshaped into a phrase today known as my truth. Here's another quote. Mark Twain. You gotta love a little Mark Twain. "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." You know, there was a lot of confusion about who God was in Jesus' day, among Israel, among all the different Roman gods and religion, all across the world at that time. There was so much confusion, and when Jesus came, He cut through all the noise. And if there was any question about who God is, who God was, Jesus came and He answered that question, because Jesus was and is perfect theology. And we don't need to change it and reshape it and modernize it and update it for our day. He is what He is, and His word is forever settled in heaven. He says, "I'm God and I change not." So as we start this series, Things Jesus Never Said, you might ask, hey, why is the church talking about what He didn't say? And, you know, it's kind of funny you ask that, if you're asking that. You may or may not be asking that. And by the way, Jesus didn't look like that. That's all part of things Jesus didn't say. Like our own perceptions of Him. Okay, you guys tracking with me? So, to discover the true power of what Jesus said, sometimes it helps to look at what He didn't say so we can truly embrace what He did say. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever heard a rumor about something you said, and it circles back to you that Caleb said such and such, and you didn't say it at all? Like, a benign version of that is the game Telephone, where you go around a circle, and you start off by saying one thing, like, let's go out for pizza after lunch and after church, and at the end, it's like, why did you leave me in the lurch? You know, it totally gets twisted, and that's benign, and that's fun, but when it's on purpose, or it happens and it's not a game, you know, you feel misunderstood and misrepresented. Somebody else put words in your mouth that you did not say. And it's kind of upsetting. I've had that happen to me numerous times. But think about how Jesus must feel. He has got to be the most misquoted person in human history. Things He never said. And in the days of memes, you could even see actual things people are saying that Jesus said, and they're putting on a picture like that and saying that it's His word, and it's not even His word. Now, what's really important to know is that it's His truth that sets people free. And when we manipulate that his word into something else, it no longer has that liberating power. And so it's so vital that we are really embracing His truth in our lives. So I really feel like in our day, this subject is incredibly relevant. And as we introduce that today, I'm just really excited, because we're in a time that the Bible speaks to prophetically would take place. And I'm going to show you some of the cultural trends the Bible talks about as we get into the series today. First, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been really, really itchy, like allergic reaction, up all night, itchy? Anybody ever had like a reaction to something? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about. How many of you have ever had poison oak or poison ivy? How many of you had it really bad? Isn't it amazing how one little spot can itch so incredibly bad? It's amazing, and I'm highly allergic to it. And at first, when you scratch that little bit of poison oak, it's like, ah, it brings a bit of relief, right? Until you discover that itching it just makes it itch more. And here's the thing. The thing about poison oak, once you're exposed to it, what people don't realize sometimes is there's an oil that gets on your skin. And every time you itch that spot that's itchy, the oil just spreads and starts infecting other places on your body and making you even more itchy and making you suffer more. And that's why the dog can brush poison oak and then brush against you, and you've got poison oak and you weren't even outside, but your dog was, because the oil. And I finally learned about this special soap from my brother, who used to work in the, he still does work in the sheriff's department, but he worked in a branch of it where they had to be outdoors a lot. And all the guys used this soap called Technu that breaks down that poison oak oil and gets it off your skin. And some of you have heard my severe poison oak story. So as expected, we have like the family size jumbo bottle of Technu at our house. And if you use it fast enough, you'll never get a reaction. You'll never start to itch. It'll get the oil off of you because it's a cleanser. And it's like, it's just so good to never get it. And if you think it's really not that big of a deal, you haven't had it, because it can't. I've had my eyes swollen shut from it. I mean, I've had like really bad poison oak. So with that in mind, I want to look at this confluence of cultural trends. A confluence is where two rivers meet together and become a stronger river, where two kind of mediocre currents form one stronger current. And we need to understand these confluence of cultural trends, because as these trends are forming all around us, if we're not aware and not careful, we can kind of get swept into the current and we can start thinking just like culture. And we need to make sure we're not doing that. So let me give you four things over as we introduce this today. First of all, itching ears. Itching ears. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires." And the next step is, "They'll look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear." So they have a desire, and then they'll look for teaching to back that desire up. Now, combine that with B, that the Bible says in Daniel 12:4 that there would be an increase of knowledge and information. Daniel said many are going to go to and fro. He saw into the future prophetically that there was going to be, you could be around the world within 24 hours at any given time. He saw like all of the travel that would happen. And at that time, he said knowledge would increase. And they say that human knowledge is doubling every 13 months, if not faster now. That's actually an old statistic. So we live in a day, the age of the internet, we live in this information age where if I have an opinion, something that I desire and that I like, a preference, I can find a podcast, a YouTube video or channel, I can find an Instagram account, I can even find a sermon that affirms that thing that's my desire, and I can exclude all other input from that. And I can follow those accounts until I fill my newsfeed only with things that reinforce my opinion, my experience, my preference, what I wanted to hear. And I can reinforce it so strongly that I start to actually believe it. You can always find something in this day, in the age of the internet, you can find something to scratch the itch. But it's like poison oak. Once you start scratching it, it just spreads. Once you start scratching that, once you start tasting it, I found that agreement with this thing that people are telling me that it's not right, but forget them. I want to do this. And I scratch that itch, and it's like, oh yeah, that feels kind of good. And then I go and find some other teaching, podcast, accounts, input, Twitter, whatever, and I can start to get it reaffirmed. And in the information age, if you look for something to scratch that itch, you are guaranteed to find it, but it's the wrong kind of oil. We need the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the right kind of oil, on our ears, on our lives, on our heads, on our minds. We need the truth of God's word. We need that cleanser of his word. You know, physically speaking, when somebody's like itching up a storm, it's generally not a good thing. It's a symptom of a problem, whether it's a dog with fleas or a football player with athlete's foot or a kid with poison oak or somebody having an allergic reaction. Itching usually means something is wrong. Let me show you a quick little video from Hitch.
Are you sure you're all right? Yeah, I'm fine. Hey, is it itchy in here, or is it just me?
Oh, I know what's happening.
No, I think you have food allergies.
Oh.
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 Wow.
What? Really, it is not that serious.
Benadryl. A lot of Benadryl. A lot of Benadryl.
What?
I love how he grabs the children's Benadryl there at the end. Is it itchy in here? I love that question. And like others notice something is wrong, but he's like, hey, you know, really, it's not that serious until he looks in the mirror and or, you know, in the reflecting the security mirror in the store. And it's like that with us. Like sometimes we can feel like, well, hey, it's not that serious. Come on, you're being a little harsh on this until we see the effect that it's having on our lives. And I think we need to have the reaction like Hitch had right there, like, ah, I got to deal with this now and deal with it right and get rid of this reaction. Can you say amen? So another version says this about itching ears. It says, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And that means to accumulate in piles. Quantity doesn't mean quality. Quantity doesn't equal true. You can have a big old pile of nothing, and it means nothing. But you feel like it. I look at this huge case I have of all these voices and people and accounts that all say this. So your little voice crying in the wilderness over there, or that truth from the Bible, how can that possibly be? I'm telling you, quantity does not mean true. Never has a generation experienced the amount of information that we have. It says, point C here, inside cover, always learning. This is another cultural trend. Always learning, but never able to embrace truth. That's from 2 Timothy 3:7. Never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That seems like it's impossible. How can you always learn but never know truth? But this is speaking of in a context of the dynamics we're talking about. Knowing a lot isn't necessarily making us wiser. Never has a generation had access to the knowledge and information we have today and simultaneously known less about what actually matters in life. Ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So all around us in our current culture, we're heaping teachers that will simply agree with us and reinforce my truth. And it's this endless echo chamber of quantity, of quantitative information, but not qualitative. We don't have this quality. We don't have... And here's the thing. We're influenced by culture. We can't step back and be like, hey, I'm not influenced by that. We can easily be swept into this. And I know people, all of us, as believers, can be caught in this current. That's why the New Testament repeatedly states, multiple times, three very important words, be not deceived. Because we can be. We can actually let ourselves be. First, it's just like a little scratch of an itch, like, yeah, let's explore that a little bit. And the next thing you know, it's a full-blown reaction. Okay, so, and you couple that together with the capacity of human nature to justify itself. The capacity of human nature to justify ourselves is extensive. Never underestimate it. Never underestimate that in myself either. And just having more doesn't make it true. So, putting that together, when you're looking for, or I'm looking for affirmations of my opinion, experience, my truth, so to speak, you will find what you're looking for. But in the process, you will miss knowing the truth that can set you free. At the end of the day, there's really no such thing as my truth. I don't own truth. Truth is just truth. It's not like, hey, you do your truth, I'll live my truth. Hey, I'm so proud of you for living your truth. What is that? Come on. Now, what I'm not trying to minimize is anybody's experience or anybody's life or anything like that. But calling somebody's experience and opinion truth is kind of a distortion of what the actual term means. Let me add one more point here about cultural, about the confluence of cultural trends, and it's D, the pursuit of pleasure. 2 Timothy 3:4 talks about a time where people will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And it's ironic because it's when the pursuit of happiness and pleasure becomes the number one pursuit, happiness becomes elusive. And it's like, I can't find it. It's fleeting. But when we return to first love and make God our number one pursuit, we enter into a place of like lasting and sustainable joy. We're actually overtaken by joy. So today for part one, what we're going to do is we're going to launch off of that piece, and we're going to talk about what Jesus didn't say about happiness. And I know about all of us in the room, probably everybody here wants to be happy. Nobody woke up and said, you know what, I just want to be miserable. That's just like my goal. It's my destiny. I don't know anybody who says that. So for fun, let's just look at what Jesus didn't say about happiness. Jesus never said, go into all the world and preach what makes people happy. Now, I believe that what he preaches, when we embrace it, will make us happy, but follow me on this. He never said, whoever wants to be my disciple must affirm themselves, avoid the cross, follow their own truth. And Jesus never said, go now and do whatever makes you happy. But that is a statement that Jesus attributes to Jesus all the time. And it's used as a pretext for some of the most foolish decisions ever made. Many times when people say, Jesus said, go and do what makes me happy, or some other equivalent of that, the choice they are about to make is not good and extremely unhealthy, and they're saying that Jesus told them to do it. We've got to watch out for that. Now, like, you're saying he doesn't want me to be happy? No, I'm saying that's a partial truth. I'm saying God does want you to be happy, and the Father has such a deep joy and abundant life, a deep sense of fulfillment and satisfaction for your life that is lasting and is ever increasing. Scripture says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. He has indescribable, unimaginable joy and happiness for our lives. That's you know, according to John 10:10, is that abundant life. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Life in its fullness until you overflow. So with that in mind, I want to look at John chapter 8 and the story here that just has an incredibly powerful application for each one of us. And at the end of the story, we're going to see very specifically what Jesus did not say, because what he did say has incredible power to transform our lives. So please turn in your Bible to John chapter 8, verse 2. We're going to read several verses here. It says, now early in the morning, Jesus came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he said to them, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So to recap this a little bit, at dawn, Jesus is in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they were people that looked generally very religious and spiritual on the outside, but internally they were generally hypocritical. And they had caught this woman in adultery. And I want you to visualize this for a moment, because this was a very public place, and they had caught this woman in the act. And Jesus is essentially leading a life group. He's there leading a Bible study. He's there teaching the people, and they throw this woman into the middle of the Bible study, and they say, "Jesus, what are you going to do about this?" Now, there's a lot to get into with this that we don't have time to fully explore, but where was the man in this story? And how did they catch her in the act without setting her up in the first place? Did you know that the plan of the enemy is to tempt people to sin, and when they do, accuse and condemn them? He comes and says, "Look, this is going to be so good. You will love this. Do what makes you happy." And then when you do what you thought would make you happy, you step into this place of feeling condemned and accused. And the devil is there piling it on. And he's telling you that it's God saying that about you when it's not. But the open door into that place is saying yes to that temptation. It's an open door into just misery and pain. Whatever happened in this story, we know that it would have been the most low and humiliating moment of this woman's life. And these men didn't care about her. She was just a pawn to get to Jesus. They were interested in trapping him in a no-win situation. And here's the no-win situation. According to the law of Moses, this woman was guilty. According to the law of Moses, she should be stoned. And Jesus is in this spot because if he agrees and says, "Yes, go ahead and kill her according to the law of Moses," he loses his reputation for being full of grace and being loving. If on the other hand, he says, it's not really that big of a deal. Let's just make an exception here. Times have changed. Then he's breaking the law of Moses and apparently condoning the sin of adultery. So what does Jesus say? Well, at first he says nothing. They had framed a conversation. "Jesus, pick A or B. This is a multiple choice test, Jesus. Pick A or B." And he does not enter into the conversation that they had framed. Instead, first, he simply kneels on the ground like he didn't even hear them and begins to write. He heard them, of course, but he was silent. And that stooping down, that lowering himself into the dust, reminds us that we have a God that, though he was equal with God, though he was the creator of the heavens and the earth, stooped down onto the dust of this planet, all for love, all for us, to lay his life down. He stooped into the dust. The next thing he did is he began to write in the dust. And he's there writing, and it's such a huge reminder that from the very substance he made us from, dust, he begins to write. And it's a reminder that Jesus has the power to rewrite your story. That Jesus has the power to make all things new. That Jesus has the power to put the right want to into your heart and to write the law of God on your heart. And to take out a stony heart of flesh and put in a soft heart that's responsive to God. He has the power to transform us. We don't know what Jesus actually wrote in the sand. We have some ideas. Some say that Jesus wrote the sins of these hypocritical men accusing this woman in the sand. They like just started writing like, Phil the Pharisee, you did this yesterday. Some people say it was like that. I don't know. Some people say that he was drawing a picture of the mercy seat and the sacrifices. Because you know what? The law of Moses didn't just say stone people. The law of Moses said there's going to be a sacrifice, there's going to be blood that washes the sin. That he was pointing out God's provision. Or maybe he's quoting Jeremiah about the new covenant, taking out the stony heart, putting in the new heart, the soft heart. Whatever he wrote, as they kept questioning Jesus, he straightened up and he said to them, "Let any one of you here that is without sin throw the first rock." In other words, he's saying, if you are sinless based on what I just wrote in the sand, you can start the rock throwing. Without sin means sinless, blameless. Not only did you not sin, you didn't even want to sin. If there's any of you that didn't even want to sin, let alone sin, please throw the first rock. You're worthy. Do it. Obviously, that ruled everyone out. Obviously, that rules all of us out. Come on, somebody. Then after he says that, he stoops down again and starts writing. And he kept on writing. And all of those who heard him began to go away one at a time, starting with the oldest, and whatever he wrote brought them to a place of such conviction where they stepped out of their mob mentality of accusation. And it says each of them walked away convicted by their own conscience. Whatever Jesus did got through to their hearts. You know how much Jesus loved the Pharisees? We always look at like the Pharisees are the villains and Jesus is you know, trying to stop his ministry. And they were kind of villains. But Jesus loved his villains. He loved his enemies. And a lot of, think about Nicodemus. Think about Joseph of Arimathea. Think about different Pharisees that ended up encountering God and coming into the kingdom. Hello, the Apostle Paul. Think about the Pharisees that ended up getting broken out of their religious spirit and finding Jesus. Because he spoke to them in a way that got through to their hearts. Didn't argue with them. He didn't do their multiple choice test. He spoke to their spirits. And he's speaking to our spirits today. And after Jesus dealt with the accusers, he spoke to the woman. He straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord. Not even you." That's what's implied there. Then Jesus, the only truly sinless one there, the only one that could have cast a stone, said, "Neither do I condemn you." But he didn't stop there. Some people stop there. They said, "God is so good." He says, "Neither do I condemn you." Period. But Jesus didn't stop there. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't say, let's talk about what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Neither do I condemn you, so go now and do whatever makes you happy. Go now and follow your heart. Go now, it doesn't matter what you do, just don't hurt anybody else. Go now and do you, boo, go live your truth." You know what? Your truth matters. Just go. Have fun. Live it up. Go now. And point number one, inside cover of your notes, go now and leave your life of sin. I don't condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. This wasn't a condemning, judgmental statement. He just said, "I don't condemn you." But it was a statement full of love, and you can feel the urgency. Go now. Don't wait. You're free. Go now. Don't wait. You don't have to live in shame anymore. You don't have to live for the lower things of the world anymore. You don't have to live empty anymore and try to medicate that emptiness with things that will never fill it. Go now and be free from your life of sin. This is a statement full of love, full of grace. You don't have to be hostage. You don't have to be trapped. You're free to go and walk in truth. Galatians 5:13 says, "Don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature." It's so simple. Jesus didn't say, "You're free, go live it up." He said, "You're free, go and leave your life of sin." Now, why is it that so many of us give into temptation so often? Hebrews 11:25 talks about the passing pleasures of sin. It says that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This tells us something important. It tells us that sin brings temporary enjoyment. It's true. There's a pleasure, but it's a passing pleasure that quickly passes and turns into heaviness, shame, addiction, distance in your relationship with God, broken relationship with others, anxiety. We all know what it turns into. We've all done it. You don't need me to tell you. You know. I know. All those things we're not meant to carry. But here's where the temptation is. Sin is fun for a little while, but it is guaranteed to mess you up and mess with everything good in your life. It's guaranteed. The Bible says the wages of sin are death, separation. And here's an important point. Sin promises satisfaction at the cost of disobedience to God and eventual pain to you. That's the cost. That's the price. Disobedience to God, disconnection, and eventual pain to you. Sin promises and never delivers. It promises satisfaction. You're going to like this. It's going to be good. You're going to feel so happy. You're going to enjoy it. Everyone's going to do it with you. It's going to be fun. But disobedience to God and eventual pain to you is the cost. Now, there's a root cause in this problem. We've talked about this a little bit before, but it's the holiness versus happiness conflict. And I want to tell you, that's a false conflict. That's not a multiple choice question. Do you want holiness or happiness? You don't have to pick. We think they're at odds. We tend to think you have to choose one or the other. The lie is that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be miserable. But our God is not in heaven looking down upon you, whom he loves, saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his only, that he gotten son to his children could be holy and miserable. That's not the Bible. That's kind of another thing people think Jesus said. And it's not. That's not abundant life. The truth is that go now and leave your life of sin is the pathway into sustainable joy that isn't sabotaged by bad choices. See, the problem is we're looking for happiness in the wrong place, an inferior place, a lower place, when God has called us into the superior place with him. And if you find yourself wondering why you aren't happy, why you're empty living for the things of this world, you need to be reminded of something today, and it's this. You were created by God, for God, and there is a place in your life that only he can fill and satisfy. And outside of relationship with him and outside of a walk with him, that place is going to be empty, and nothing else you try to fill that emptiness and void with will work. It won't work. It will malfunction. Most sin is just an attempt to fill that void with something that will never work. Holiness and happiness are connected. I love reminding people that God is as happy as he is holy. God is as happy as he is holy. They're not mutually exclusive. They're very related. In fact, holiness is the pathway to happiness and joy. And to this woman, who was as guilty as we are guilty, who was caught in the most shame-filled moment of her life, Jesus did not say, hey, I'm so embarrassed by your behavior. After all I've done for you, how could you? You're pathetic. I want to tell you, I'm saying that because that's how some of you imagine hearing the voice of God, and you are hearing that voice of condemnation sometimes, and I'm telling you, it's not God. It's not God. It's a lie. It's a lie. So neither do I condemn you. There's something so much better. He didn't condemn her. He also didn't condone her. And say, yeah, that's good. It's just how you are. It's just who you are. Nope. I hate that lie too. Just who you are. Just go do it. Nope, he said, there's something so much better. Be free. Go walk in truth. Go now. Go now. Go now. Leave your life of sin. So what are you trying to fill that void with? It could, for some people, it's wrong or illicit relationships. They find themselves in the wrong relationship. He mistreats you. You go and find somebody else. He mistreats you as well, and it's this cycle. For some people, it's a lust-filled prison. You clicked, and you looked, and you clicked, and you looked, and you said, I'll never do it again, but you did it anyway. And you promised, but then you fell back into it, and you felt sick and ashamed, and it's just this cycle. Some, it's an addiction to the approval of others. Maybe something you drank, or something you smoked, or something you popped, a pill that you popped. For some people, it's even something as simple as food. You feel empty on the inside. You fill the inside with food, and you kept on eating. You felt embarrassed. You tried to hide it, but you kept on doing it. It could be shopping. That one thing that I clicked on online and I bought it. It's going to arrive and whatever's in that box is going to make me happy. Just as soon as it gets here, I'm going to feel better. But you never even used it and it's just in the pile of other stuff you bought and you're still not happy. Others, it's a critical spirit. The way we deal with our low self-esteem or emptiness is to pick everything apart and you don't know why, but you just, there's always a problem with everybody else and everything else. And you don't like anything. And you thought it would make you feel better to pick it apart, but you just feel negative and you feel trapped. All those are examples of just the things we try to fill the void with. Patterns of sin that promise satisfaction, but just lead to pain. So what do we do when we're surrounded by the voices of condemnation, the dogs of doom, the accusers, like this woman? What do we do in this moment? This morning, I came to tell you about the faithfulness of God. I came to tell you about the goodness of God. I came to tell you about the grace available to you at this very moment in the Lord, His faithfulness. The word that Jesus had for her is the word He has for us. Neither do I condemn you. Go, sin no more. The back cover of your notes, every temptation is an invitation to depend on Christ. That's what we need to know today. Every time I'm tempted, I've been invited. Come closer to His heart. Come rest in His arms. Come closer to Jesus. Every time you feel trapped, it's an invitation to depend on His grace. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul is telling us here, God is always faithful. He'll never let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And sometimes, you know, if you go to that, do I have that verse in there? I think I do. Maybe I don't. Anyway, so it looks like I don't. God is faithful, and He'll never allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but He will always, with the temptation, make a way of escape, oh, it is there, that you may be able to bear up under it. Sometimes we feel trapped. There's always an escape hatch, and it's Jesus. He said, I am the door. He's the door. He's the way, the truth, the life. He's the way through. He's the truth to set you free. He's the life to fill you with the goodness of God. He's making a way. He always gives this way of escape. You need to know that there's no temptation, that it's always measured. There's no temptation that can possibly be allowed to come your way that is going to, that's going to take you out. Only God only allows those things. He never tempts us, but He allows those things in our life that give us an opportunity, an invitation to depend on Him more, to press more deeply into Him. And we can make those temptations serve us and serve God's purpose and be a catalyst for spiritual growth in our lives if we'll just learn to depend on Christ in those moments. So when you feel trapped, you can recognize, Jesus, I know you've got an escape hatch here. I know you're making a way. He doesn't look down on you and say, I'm embarrassed of you. I'm ashamed of you. How could you even be tempted? He says, son, daughter, come to me. Come boldly before my throne of grace. Right now, I'm here. I've been tempted and tested in every point, just like you, and I'm here for you right now in this moment. I'm able to be your captain of salvation right here, right now. Just surrender to me. Come to me. Go and sin no more. Because of my grace, you can be free. Friends, I want you to let His truth set you free today. Let it stop the pattern and reaction of sin from spreading and expanding through your life. To stop that in its tracks, to reverse the course, to let Him anoint you with the right kind of oil today on your thinking. His anointing to break the hold of every sin pattern. You know, the thing about grace is that God's grace empowers my repentance. God's grace empowers my repentance. His mercy covers our sin, and His grace empowers. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is like a reset. If we know what that means, it means to turn, and pent is that which is up high. It's to turn away from the lusts of the world, to set our affections on things that are above. It's a reset. It's repentance. It's getting back to the right place. It's a change in our thinking. And I just feel like it's time for us. Some of us have like heaped justifications and heaped teachers around our lives, and maybe your pile is really small and it needs to be just like burned. Like, let's just turn those heaps of teaching and justifications into big old burn piles. That's what they have in the country. Like, they don't really go to the dump. They just have burn piles, all their brush. Okay? They don't have a green can. They just have a burn pile. All right. Anyway, I want you to envision the heaps of teaching that satisfy itching ears as a burn pile in your life. And let the Lord just consume that with his goodness and bring you to a place of freedom today. I'd like the worship team to come. You know, I want to close with these couple of verses real quick talking about true happiness. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus said in John 13:17, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Look, I know sometimes people are saying, like, no, God doesn't make you happy. He gives you joy. Just let me just use both words, okay? Like, he makes you happy and he gives you joy. He said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You're going to be content. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy would be full." That's God's desire for us, a full joy tank. It's not go and do whatever makes you happy. Take the whatever out. It's go leave your life of sin and follow Jesus. That's the path to joy. I'd like us just to take a moment to respond to the Lord. Let's pray as we wrap up this message. We've worshiped, we've shared the word, and we've come to this point in the service, an important point, a vital point of response. Father, today as we submit our hearts to you, do a work in our lives. Some of you feel trapped today. You feel stuck, maybe spiritually flat, maybe just wrestling with condemnation. You're like, I need grace in my life. You've been wrestling with a temptation in your life. His grace empowers you today. If you're here, you're like, I want to receive God's grace into that area of my life today. Just put your hand up and say, that's me. I want to receive a greater measure of grace into this struggle today. Just put it up for him right now. Lord, here I am. Okay, you can put it back down. Jesus, I thank you for each person reaching out to you today, responding to you today. Lord, you said you'd always provide us a way out. And right now, I pray for the liberating truth, the liberating anointing of your Spirit to bring freedom into hearts and lives in this room today. I pray for miraculous healing today from strongholds, from bondages. Lord, I pray today, Lord, wherever we have constructed, wherever there have become strongholds that have been built by the opinions of man in our hearts and minds that are actually keeping us trapped, Lord, they would be dismantled today in your presence. Lord, we hear your voice speaking to us. Neither do I condemn you. Go now. In my grace and my anointing, leave that life of sin. I want to tell you this morning, God loves you, period. There's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do that would make him love you less, because he is love. He loves you, period.